Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in the name of your Son. Thank you for the opportunity to praise him with song and in prayer and in giving and in this morning as we take communion. And now as we look to your word, Lord, we ask that Jesus would be glorified. Father, I pray that we would understand the text and that it would change our hearts just a little bit as we look at it today. Father, I pray that you'd be with the children as they study as well, that they would know you better and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't know exactly when Jesus was born. Some people think they know exactly when Jesus was born, but I don't think we do. It probably was not December 25th. It almost certainly was not December 25th, but that's the day that we celebrate it. And so in December, my heart always starts to turn toward thinking about Jesus, God the Son, becoming a human. Now, Hudson was asking me this week, so you know, he wasn't anything before he was born? And we had to explain, no, he existed forever as the Son of God. And then at a point in history, God became a human and he stepped into his own creation, right? And we think about that this time of year, and there's a theological word to describe what happened when God became man, and it's called incarnation. Incarnation from the Latin carne, right? You recognize that root from things we eat, right? To become flesh. To become flesh. So incarnation, God was not flesh. God was spirit. And God said, I'm going to take a body, a human body, and become flesh. Right? Now, there are a number of verses in the Bible that talk about the incarnation, the becoming of flesh. And each one sheds a little bit of light on how that happened and what it means. So, we say, well, you know, why did God become flesh? So he could die for us. Right? In the most basic sense, that's it. God became a human so he could die for us. God was a spirit. Thorns and nails will not pierce spirit. God had to become a human and enter into his creation to die for us. So that's the fundamental reason, but there are other subtle ways of describing how that happened. In Philippians chapter 2, we read that Jesus, that God the Son, did not consider his equality with the Father a thing to be hung on to, but he gave it up and he emptied himself. Emptied himself. Taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. That's describing the incarnation as emptying. He emptied himself. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, therefore, since the children, that is you and I, share in flesh and blood, that is, since we have bodies, flesh and blood, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He took some flesh and blood. So that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil. So Hebrews says, he describes it as Jesus partook of flesh and blood in order to destroy the devil. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh. The word is the manifestation of God, the self-revelation of God. He became flesh, describing the incarnation. And it says, and he pitched his tent among us. He lived among us, describing it in a different way. Romans 8:3 says, for God has done what the law couldn't do because it was weak by the flesh, and God did this by sending his son Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. So God took on flesh to condemn sin. But here's the passage we'll look at today. We'll look at one of those other ones next week. All right? But this is today's. It describes it a little bit differently. It says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was rich and he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's describing the incarnation, the becoming of flesh, but it's describing it in terms of poor and rich. And I want to look at that for a few minutes. And then I want to look at, so what do we do about it? Okay, so here it is. Can you see it? It's not the best black marker in the world. Point number one, the incarnation is a gift. It's a gift. It's grace. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever else we're going to talk about in this process of God becoming a human could be summed up under the banner grace. Right? Paul says, you guys know how gracious Jesus is? Right? Let me tell you what he did. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I like to remind you, that just kind of rolls off our tongues, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. But those words have meaning. Lord means master. Higher up, boss, authority figure, right? It doesn't just mean God. It means your master, your boss. So our master, Jesus, is his given name, right? That's James, and this is Lily, and that's Katie, and his name was Jesus. He had a human name when he was born. And as Jesus, he didn't exist in the Old Testament. The Son of God always existed, but he didn't take the name Jesus till he was born as a baby in a manger. Right? So our master, Jesus, that actual peasant man from Nazareth, the little town, Master Jesus Christ means anointed one. Christ, from the Greek Christos, the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah, both of those words mean anointed. Anointed. You'd pour oil on the head of a king and you would anoint him and say, this is the special chosen one. And so that's what Christ means. It means special chosen one. So our master, the man Jesus, the special chosen one, he was gracious. Let me tell you about his graciousness. Whatever else Christmas is, it is first and foremost God's grace. It's an act of grace toward you. Do you know what grace is? Grace is an undeserved favor or kindness, right? I do something for you and you pay me, that's not grace, right? But I do something for you for no good reason, now I'm being gracious to you. If I do something for you and you deserve it, that's not grace. It's good, but it's not grace. If I do something for you and you don't deserve it, that's grace, right? Grace, you know, we'll talk more about that. We give gifts for a variety of reasons, right? And sometimes they're expected, right? Leslie will say to me, oh, we're going to this wedding, we need to get a gift. And I say, oh yeah, I wasn't even thinking about it, but it's expected, right? You go to a wedding, you bring a gift. You go to a kid's birthday party, you should bring a gift to that. If you have a Christmas celebration with friends, you're probably going to exchange gifts. If it's your anniversary, a gift is probably appropriate. There are all kinds of reasons we give gifts. And then we tend to attach expectations to them as well, right? Sometimes we give a gift expecting to get a gift in return, and other times we give a gift expecting to at least get a thank you. And we give a gift expecting sometimes to receive a thank you note. But a true gift, by the word, the word gift and grace are closely related. A gracious gift is something that's done for no good reason and without any expectation of return. You don't get anything out of it. There's no compelling reason to do it. You're giving it, it's undeserved. So whatever happens here, it's by grace. And it's by the grace of God, the Father certainly, but here he says specifically of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a choice in the matter. He gave up everything to come here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing to notice is the incarnation made him poor. The incarnation, the becoming of flesh and blood, made him poor. It was impoverishment for him. We speak so often of God's grace as a free gift that we forget that it wasn't free for him. Right? So if I walk up and I say, here's $100,000 for you, no strings attached, I want you to have it, that's a free gift. You could delight in the free gift, but it's not free to me, is it? Cost me $100,000. When God gave Jesus, he was giving up something real. And when Jesus gave his life, first by becoming human, he gave up a lot, right? And Paul describes that as impoverishment. He was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. He became poor. Now, this is the main, for my Friday night class, right? This is the main verb of the clause, right? For you know the grace of Jesus that he became poor. Right? These other things modify it, but he became poor. That's what he did. That's how he showed his grace, is by becoming poor. How did Jesus become poor? Well, he's the eternal God of the universe. He has everything. He can do everything. He is everywhere. And he has all honor. He abides in the throne room of heaven where the angels do nothing but sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And somehow, he adopted a body with physical limitations. God stepped into his own creation. He made everything, and then he became part of what he made. Like if you were painting a picture and then stepped in and became a part of the picture, that would be a step down. You move from artist to art. You move from creator to created. It's a mystery. I don't know how it works. How does the God of the universe take on corporeal form and limit himself to where he has to learn how to walk? He's born and he wears diapers and he grows up and he can't even sit upright. His parents have to do everything for him. And he's a little kid and he runs around and falls down and skins his knees and he cries. And God of the universe. And he needs sleep. He becomes a man and he gets hungry. And he gets tired and he gets thirsty and he's tempted and tested. For your sake, it says. He became poor. And not just because the extent from which he traveled from God to man is unimaginable for us, even if he had traveled from God to the most powerful and respected man in the world. But he didn't. He didn't come down and become a great king. He came down and became a baby, and a peasant baby at that. Right? His parents had no means. And they came into the little town and there was nowhere to stay. The earth wasn't ready for him. If we'd had all of creation to get ready, we couldn't have put together a big enough festival and built a beautiful enough mansion for him. But he came and he was born in a barn. And they put him in a cow's feeding trough because there was no place to put him. And he was in every way made poor. Notice the progression here. It says, he was rich, but he became poor so that by his poverty you might become rich. Rich, poor, poor, rich. Right? That's a deliberate structure on the part of the author. And he goes, here's what God did. God was rich, became poor, so that by poverty you might become rich. Right? There's a benefit in it for you. Point number three, the incarnation made you rich, so that by his poverty, see that so that? The so that tells you the purpose of what he was doing. Why? Why would the God of the universe do this for you? Grace is why. God is so gracious to you. All of his actions toward you and I are based on his grace. Romans 5:20 says, but where sin increased, grace abounded. You know Romans 3:23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, on paper, this was a bad investment for God. I was sitting this week and I was thinking, you know, what if God sat down with his head accountant angel before he embarked on this and he says to the angel, I'm thinking of making an investment in my creation, of giving something of myself to my creation. And the angel might say, that's a good idea, God. Here's a list of possibilities. We've got this beautiful planet off in the far reaches of the solar system. You haven't done much with it. Why don't you invest in it, create some things, do some things there? And God says, no, I'm thinking of humans. The angel says, the ones that hate you? Yes, them. The ones that don't deserve anything because they've rebelled against you? The ones that are selfish and think only about themselves? Yes, those are the ones I'm thinking of, God says. The angel would probably say, well, you know, I don't know. What are you going to do for them? God says, well, I'm thinking I'm going to forgive all their sins, and I'm going to give them all of my righteousness, and I'm going to equip them to do every good work, and I'm going to give them access into my very presence, and I'm going to grant them eternal life. And the accountant angel might say, that sounds costly, God. I'm penciling this out, and that's a bad investment. For humans? You're going to do all of that? How are you going to do that? I'm going to give up everything. I'm going to become poor. I'm going to become one of them. And I'll let them kill me. And so I'll forgive their sins. And I'll make them right with me. No, you can't do that, God. You can't do that for a bunch of humans. And God says, that's what I'm going to do. Why? No good reason. There's no good reason. Sometimes when we say, for God so loved the world, we think, isn't that nice that we are so lovable? That's not the point at all. The point is that we're not lovable, and yet God loves us anyway. God's love for us is not a reflection of who we are, it's a reflection of who he is. God's love for us shouldn't be taken as a self-esteem boost to say, oh, well, God loves me, that means I must be pretty important. No, I'm not. That's just the point. I'm not important. I'm in rebellion against God. My heart is wicked. And yet the God of the universe loves me because of how great and how gracious and how kind and how merciful he is. And he decides in his grand wisdom that he's going to become poor that we might become rich. And what riches it is, right? I mean, we're not, but let me make this, I've assumed this is clear. Let me make this clear. Jesus didn't become poor so that you might become financially rich. That's not what this is saying. There are people that rip it out of context and try to make it say that. Right? I will never preach the message, come to Jesus and he'll give you money. That's not what the Bible teaches, but you will become spiritually rich because of Jesus' extreme poverty. He gave up everything so that you could be right with God. That's what Christmas is all about. It's what the manger is all about. It's about the poverty of God for the enrichment of God's people. And that should just thrill and delight our souls. Now, what do we do about that? If you ask even somebody who's not a Christian, but maybe enjoys Christmas, and you say, what's Christmas all about? And you get some kind of fluffy cliche answers. Well, Christmas is about, you know, the brotherhood of man and family and niceness. But people will say, it's about the spirit of giving, right? A lot of times that's just a commercial because they want you to buy their stuff. But did you know it is about the spirit of giving? There are many applications. That is, there are many, when we talk about God of the universe becoming poor so that you might become rich, and then we say, so what do we do with that in our lives? There are a number of things, and we're going to look at different ones each week. But this week, one of the things that we're supposed to do is give. Because our God gives. Because we've been given so much. Because our God is amazingly generous with us. We are to be generous. And sometimes I hear that, like the point of this is the spirit of giving, and I say, well, that's cliche, but hang on a second. That's what this passage says. If you're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you realize the point of the passage is give to the poor. That's what he's saying here. So, this year you will have opportunity to give, and as you do, you'll give presents perhaps. Perhaps you'll give to charity. Perhaps you'll give of your time, like the Winters family does every year, and your energy in a soup kitchen or putting on a... I think people think about this time of year, and I think that's appropriate because Jesus gave everything for us. So let's look at the passage briefly, and I want to point out four things he says about giving. Number one, let me back up. He's writing to the Corinthian church. And he's saying, in the same region, a little ways away from you, there's this area called Macedonia, and that's where like Philippi, the book of Philippians, Thessalonica, the book of Thessalonians, where those churches are. And he says, let me hold them up as an example. Okay? Those Macedonian churches are so generous. They're so generous. And what Paul was doing is he was collecting some money because back in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering. We're talking real abject poverty. They literally didn't have enough food to eat. And they were an occupied territory, and there had been some rebellions and civil wars and things. Things were bad. And so he was going around collecting money to take back to Jerusalem to the saints. They couldn't just wire it. Somebody had to take it. And so he says, Let me tell you about these Macedonians. Chapter 8, verse 1, he says, we want you to know, brothers, talking to the Corinthians, about the grace of God, the grace of God that has been given to the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So they were really poor, and yet they were really joyful. And they gave a bunch. So the first thing we need to notice is we give at Christmas and all year, we give out of an abundance of joy. This is everywhere in the Bible where giving is addressed. You are never asked to give grudgingly or out of compulsion. In just a chapter later, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he says, each one, still talking about this offering he's going to take up, each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. If you can't smile while you do it, don't do it. Right? If you can't let go of that money while you give it to charity or to the poor, right? Don't do it. Right? Joyful. By the way, I'm not talking today about putting money in the plate to support your local church. I'm talking about giving money to the poor. Right? Cheerfully. Reluctant giving, driven by guilt or a desire to please people, does nothing to please God and is not in the spirit of giving. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts quotes Jesus, interestingly a quote that we don't have in the Bible, but apparently Paul knew that Jesus had said it, where Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Right? It's blessed. Jesus himself, if this is our example, the divine impoverishment of Jesus, was Jesus joyful in giving up everything in heaven to become a human and live in abject poverty? Yeah. Yeah, Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, laughing at the shame. Right? Jesus was elated to do this. Now, it doesn't mean it didn't hurt. Doesn't mean there weren't unpleasant parts. But Jesus, in giving himself and becoming poor to make you rich, he was joyful. It was his greatest joy to do the work of his Father and saving you and I. And so when we give with joy. We don't give and then regret it. We don't give because everybody else is giving and we feel like a guilt trip. Don't ever let anybody guilt trip you into giving. But do go before your God and recognize his generosity and give out of the joyful overflow of your heart. Number two, count it a privilege. Count it a privilege. Verse 4 of chapter 8 says, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Right? So you get the picture? There are all these people and they're like, Paul, please let us contribute. And Paul's like, you guys are poor. Abject poverty is what he says. And they're like, no, we want to contribute. And he's like, no, you guys are poor. They said, please let us. We heard how bad it is in Jerusalem. We want to contribute. Count it a privilege. It is a privilege to give. giving is something we do, we get to do, because we have received the staggering grace of God. Something we get to do. It's a delight. Number three, when you give, give in proportion to your ability. Okay, we already read the verse that said each one is as he has decided in his heart, but verse 3 says, for they gave according to their means. And then he says, as I can testify, and beyond their means, but of their own accord. Right? So according to your ability, somebody that's got $1 billion has more means. And somebody that has a huge monthly income has more means. Now that said, it's okay to give sacrificially. He says they did. They gave beyond their means. Don't borrow. Don't borrow to give. Televangelists used to tell people to do that. Don't give to them anyway. But don't give, don't go into debt to give. But it says they dug deep. Right? They didn't just say, well, it's a little tight for us. We'll skip it. We're not going to contribute. But they gave according to what they could spare. I was reading, did I tell you this already a few weeks ago? I was reading in about the early church, about how they would go about providing for the poor. And what they do is they'd send somebody around to collect the food, and they had a custom, if there wasn't enough, they would all skip a meal. And they'd take what they would have eaten at that meal, and they'd put it in the collection to make sure it could go to the poor. And if there really wasn't enough, they would all choose one day of the week and they would fast. The whole church would not eat that day, so that they could take what they had and give it to the poor. That way they could eat. And they wouldn't give them more than they needed. They'd give them enough to last a week. And then they keep going. They were careful about it. And there are many things in Scripture that talk about being careful. And by the way, that's something we've got to think about, right? Because in our country, you can live well below the poverty line and not be poor, right? I mean, technically, in our country, there are very few people that are truly poor in a third world kind of poverty. We're talking about food and clothing. And the reason that is in part because the church abdicated their responsibility to provide for the poor and the government stepped in and started doing it. Or it could be argued the government stepped in and took it away from the church and started just giving everybody everything through high taxes, and then the church couldn't or didn't need to anymore. But whatever the case, there is still poverty all around the world. There are still people that don't have shoes for their feet. There are Christians in churches that are suffering. And we can track those down, we can find them out, and we can give carefully to good causes. The other thing is, when you're giving, as Christ did, you don't necessarily give because somebody deserves it. You give graciously. And it may be that there are families in our community that can't afford a ham for Christmas, but you could afford an extra ham, right? We can give in several ways. You can give of your time and your energy. You can give of your money and your imagination and your physical strength. And we should be people just absolutely characterized by generosity according to our means. Some of us have more strength than others. Some of us have more imagination than others. Some of us have more money than others. But we each give according to our means. We do it joyfully in proportion to our ability. Finally, give with follow through. With follow through. He says in chapter 8, verse 6, accordingly we urged Titus, they were going to send Titus to collect this offering, that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. That's what giving is, an act of grace. But as you excel in everything, he's saying, you guys are good church, you excel in everything. In faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Right? These are good folks, and Paul's not trying to twist their arm. He's just saying, hey, you guys were saying you wanted to contribute. Follow through. Do it. It's good. I'm glad. We already talked 2 weeks ago about the chesed of God. You remember that? His love endures forever, that Hebrew word. And it means his active, decisive, committed, preferential action of love and favor toward us. Right? God doesn't just feel a certain way about it. He follows through. He follows through. It's one thing to feel sympathy for the poor, and it's another thing to follow through. And Paul says, go ahead and follow through. You're saying you wanted to do this. Go ahead and do it. I don't know what opportunities you'll have this year. I wish I had a list of approved charities I could give you and say, hey, would you consider giving to these? But I encourage you, start locally. Look around and ask yourself, is there somebody that I can bless just because grace? Not because they deserve it. And then move out. My family up in Oregon, we were up there for Thanksgiving. They decided not to do Christmas presents this year. They said, every year they talk about it, but this year we actually did it. They said, we're not going to do any Christmas presents this year for anybody within the family. Normally we each buy everybody in the family a Christmas present. We're not going to do it. And they said, we want you to consider, my parents said, just write us a check for what you would have spent on Christmas presents, and we've got two places we're going to send it. There are these missionaries in Slovenia, some friends of ours, and they're printing Slovenian Bibles. Christianity has no inroads into Slovenia, and it's starting to explode since my buddy Sean got over there. And they said, we're going to give half of the money to them to print up Bibles and hand out to Slovenian Christians. And the other half, my dad's got a buddy, Paul Anthus, who every year at this time gets a bunch of shoes for orphan kids in Africa. And we're going to give the other half the money to him. And so we each, according to our means, I've got different brothers and sisters of different means, wrote a check for 100 or 2 or 5 or whatever they would have spent on Christmas presents and gave it to my folks, and they're going to distribute that this year. And it's kind of a neat way to do it. But I encourage you, look around and think, what can I do? How can I be generous? How can I be generous within the body of Christ? Not just with my money, but with my time, with my attention, with my care, with my prayer life for my brothers and sisters, because the basis of our giving to each other is the poverty of our Lord. He made himself poor so that you might be rich. That should make Christians the most generous people in the world, because we are the recipients of the most generous God in the universe. So following in the example of our Lord, joyfully count it a privilege to sacrificially give to others according to your means and follow through. And as we contemplate the gift of Jesus, we remember that his poverty, his impoverishment, culminated on that shameful day that he was crucified. When the passage we'll look at next week says, he came, this one says he came to enrich us, that one says he came to die. It was his purpose. He came to die. And so even when the baby is laying in the manger, the angels are announcing, this is the one, this is the anointed, this is the sacrificial lamb, right? And we know he's coming to die. And so that's why we partake of communion. We remember incarnation, flesh and blood. And as you take the cup and you take the bread this morning, I want you to think about, this was poverty for Jesus. This was poverty for Jesus. He took on flesh and blood for you. This is immense generosity for Jesus that didn't pencil out as a good investment.